Now perhaps you would turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and when you have your Bible open there at verse 34, we bow together for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we come to meditate upon holy things, we pray that you would cleanse us, heart and mind and spirit, from everything that would prevent us being able to do so wisely and profitably. Save our minds from wandering, our hearts from hardening, and grant that we may, with all our being, wait upon you as the Lord and Giver of life, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, the reason we read in the 23rd chapter of Luke this morning is that between now and Easter, I want to turn to a part of the Gospels which for most of Christian history has been regarded as worthy of the very special consideration of God's people. It is true that the last words of anyone are of very special significance to those who love them and care for them. I was thinking this morning when I heard of Jim Webster's death of the last words he spoke to me, which were after we had prayed together, he said, and thank God it works. The last words that people speak so often leave a particular impression upon us. And during his ultimate agony in his crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks from the cross, as you will well know, I'm sure, seven times, the seven words, as they are often called. Next Sunday, I'll give you a note of them as we print the main titles of the series, but they are divided into two groups. The three that are at the beginning, the middle, and the end are addressed to God. And the other four are addressed to those who are around our Lord at the time of his crucifixion. They are divided in this way. These three which are addressed to the Father are the one to which we come this morning, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The great cry of dereliction in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the last word of Jesus in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And as I say, these are found at the beginning, the middle and the end of Jesus' period of anguish. The four addressed to those around him are in Luke 23:43. Today you will be with me in paradise, to the penitent thief, to his mother in John 19:26, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. And in John 19:28, I thirst, and the same chapter, verse 30, it is finished. Now, all of these words are spoken as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, and it is that that gives them their uniqueness. Spurgeon says, and he has written a book on this theme, which you will discover as the morning goes on, that I have been reading. He says, that here our Lord fulfills, even in these last moments, the threefold role of being a redeemer, an intercessor, and a teacher. This morning we turn to consider the first of these sayings in Luke 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They are, of course, words which form a prayer addressed to the Father, and I want us to think about this prayer this morning by concentrating on four things. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, I want us to think of when he prays and for whom. Secondly, what he prays for. Thirdly, why he prays, the reason that Jesus gives us for his prayer. And finally, how his prayer is answered. So I want us to look first of all at when he prays and for whom. It is at the point when he is enduring the first anguish of the pains of his crucifixion, as the great coarse nails have been driven through his hands and his feet, and the cross would have been lifted up into a vertical position and then allowed to sink into its socket. He has been mocked and flogged and beaten, and in his manhood has suffered the ultimate humiliation of this crucifixion. It is Josephus, one of the great church historians to whom we are most indebted for our understanding of some of the atmosphere of these occasions, who says that crucifixion is not simply one of the most agonizing deaths that humankind has ever devised. It is also one of the most humiliating, as the naked figure of the victim is reared up under the sun to be gazed upon by the crude passers-by who hurl mockery at him. Now, it was not uncommon, of course, for victims of crucifixion to speak. And as the crowds gather around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to be aware that he is speaking. And then they hear what is unquestionably the unthinkable thing for them, that the words that he is speaking in the midst of this anguish are the words of prayer. What would normally have happened at a crucifixion is that the victim would have spoken out or even cried, cursing his tormentors or pleading for relief from the anguish, or protesting his innocence. But here our Lord Jesus Christ, in his ultimate agony, engages in this astonishing, selfless intercession for his enemies. As Spurgeon puts it, the best of blessings for the worst of sinners. It is, of course, as so much of our Lord's agony in the crucifixion is described to us in the New Testament, it is the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is the fulfillment of that central prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 12, where the prophet cries, "He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Puritans have written widely upon these seven last sayings of Jesus, and one of them says, "Do we not then gasp at the long suffering of God with sinners, that he allows them to go thus far in their murderous assault upon his beloved Son?" But if that would make us gasp, how infinitely more would we be overwhelmed in amazement at the love of Christ, that rather than slaying them with a word, his tongue is employed in prayer for them, pleading with his Father to have mercy upon this howling mob, lest they come into judgment. That truly is amongst the most remarkable things when you read this prayer of Jesus. That whereas what we would have expected is that as the Lord of glory with these men and women surrounding the cross, mad with enmity against him, he might have poured upon them the judgment of God which was in his hands. For the Father has committed judgment to the Son. But instead of this, he pleads with the Father that they might not enter judgment. Now there is both an example and an encouragement that Jesus leaves us here. As I was pointing out to the children, there is an example in the life and attitudes and the responses of our Lord Jesus Christ, which undergirds his commandment to his disciples in Matthew 5. Do you remember in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you"? There is so much that we discover, you see, as we bow at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and begin to understand something of what it is that he is bearing and doing as he dies as our sin bearer. There is so much there that if we grasped it in its fullness would transform our behavior and change our attitudes and cleanse our character and our personality of some of the ugly things that are in them. And this is one of them. But it is not only an example, it is an encouragement. Is it not so that there are some who feel their sin is too great and their guilt too deep ever to allow them to come to Christ with hope? But if he interceded with his Father for them, will he not intercede for us? That is when he prays then, and for whom. Let me point out to you secondly what he prays for. Father, he pleads, forgive them. Now we need to be careful in understanding exactly what it is that our Lord is doing. He is not dealing at this point with personal forgiveness. That is the personal forgiveness they may need and ought to seek from him for the assault upon his human body. It is not that personal offense against his person that he is seeking forgiveness for. If that had been so, he would simply have said, "I forgive you." But he is concerned about something greater and deeper than this. What he is concerned about is these men's spiritual state and spiritual well-being. He is concerned ultimately about their relationship with God as their judge. And so he says, not "I forgive them," but "Father, forgive them." It is the same thing that is remarkably mirrored in the life of Stephen, the first martyr, do you remember? When Stephen is being stoned by the mob and murdered by them, do you remember the words that reach up to the throne of God? He is not saying, because of the largesse of his own spirit, "I forgive these wretched men as they murder me." He cries to God and says, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." In other words, his concern is for their eternal well-being, not for his own hurt, but for their future. Now, that distinction deals with a great deal of the resentment that so often festers in our spirit and goes on boiling up in our mind and character. Because if our concern is for these people standing before God, and for the day of judgment to which they will most certainly come, then our great burden will be that God the Father will deal with their sin, and that he will bring them forgiveness. And it is this that is primary, you will notice, in our Lord's concern. He is concerned that these men may be right with God. Now, let's just pause for a moment. I need to ask myself, as I think you need to ask yourself, whenever you are in the position of Stephen, or whenever you are in the position of our Lord, or the position that he describes at the end of Matthew 5, what is the ultimate thing that really troubles you about these people who are involved and guilty and responsible? Is it that there is some evidence here that they are in danger of coming into judgment before eternal God? Is it for their spiritual condition and position? Or is it for the hurt that we ourselves have received? Again, the astonishing thing is that the roles are so reversed. You would think that it was Jesus who was the one to be pitied and prayed for. But Jesus says, these are the people who are to be pitied and prayed for. You would think that it was he who was in mortal danger. But as he prays, He reveals that on his heart is this burden, that it is they who are in danger of something infinitely worse than death. Now Jesus appeals to his Father to forgive them, and recognizes that that forgiveness is a divine gift, and mysteriously the basis on which it is possible for God to forgive sinners is the very blood he is there shedding on the cross. So he is in a double sense a mediator for these sinners around him. He is the mediator who is shedding his own blood and presenting it to the Father. And he is the mediator who is taking up the cause of sinful men and women and pleading that cause at the throne of God. And it is a remarkable thing that here our Lord Jesus is both the great priest and the solitary victim whose prayers are heard on account of the sacrifice that he offered. That is what he prays for. He prays for the first blessing of the gospel, which is forgiveness. Now you will notice the third thing, which is somewhat more mysterious. Why he prays as he does. We can understand when he prays and for whom he prays and what he prays for, but there is something of a mystery surrounding this issue of why he prays as he does, because Jesus quite specifically brings to the Father a plea on behalf of these people. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In other words, he pleads their ignorance. Now, I think that Spurgeon is right. I'm sure Spurgeon would not have been at all interested, even when he was alive, to know whether I thought he was right or not. But I do think he is right when he says that our Lord is here searching for some alleviating element in the fearful guilt of his murderers. That our Lord is searching for some alleviating element in the fearful guilt of his murderers. There is no question, if you have studied the Bible with any degree of care, that Scripture distinguishes between sin committed in days of ignorance and sin committed against knowledge. All sin is serious and has eternal consequences. Of that there is no question. But there is a gravity that appears to attach to sin, which is sin in the face of the clear knowledge of its gravity and seriousness. So in Numbers chapter 15, for example, a very significant part of the Bible in this connection, there is a distinction drawn between sin, which is sin committed in ignorance, and what the Old Testament calls sinning with a high hand, which is sinning in the full light of the knowledge of the gravity of what we are doing. Now, for example, the Apostle Paul pleads this himself. Do you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 13? Let me read it to you. He says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy." Now this is it. "Because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." Again, you discover in Acts chapter 3, when the Apostle Peter is preaching, in verse 17, he has catalogued the things that these very people who were around the cross had done. He says, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you." And then he climaxes that catalogue with this in Acts 3:17. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." But you will notice that ignorance does not put sin in the category that it needs no atonement and brings no guilt and requires no forgiveness. It simply appears, and this is the conclusion I think we need to draw from these words of Jesus, it appears to make it forgivable. Human guilt is not therefore seen in relative terms. Paul, when he is pleading this in his letter to Timothy, goes on to say, "I am the chief of sinners." But it is, of course, linked to this whole business of hardening your heart against God so that you come to the place where you sin with a high hand. Now, someone has suggested that what that means is that God has pled with people. You know how this happens in our own experience. God has warned his people. God has spoken to them. He has perhaps brought some discipline to bear upon their lives. And yet they have persisted in rebelling against him. And the time comes when, as it were, they have shaken their fist in the face of God and said, "I am going my own way." E.J. Young describes that as sinning with a high hand. It is a terrible warning, I think, against a persistent, arrogant defiance of God and a refusal to listen to him. And you and I need to be aware of that, do we not? This fearful situation that it is so possible for us to get ourselves into, where our hearts have been so hardened that they are impenetrable. "And now," says Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It may be that he is also saying there is something about what is happening here in the sin of these people which it is at the moment impossible for them really to grasp. Had they known it, says Paul, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It may well be that there is something about all sin which we only see vaguely and in part. If we were able to grasp the real heinousness of our sin, the gravity of it, the awesome nature of it in the eye of God, and what it does, not just to others, but to Him, we would be slowed in our rush into sin. But here is the last thing, and it is how Jesus' prayer was answered. Now, you may think, how can we possibly know whether Jesus' prayer was answered or not? But there is little doubt that our Lord's prayer was answered in these early chapters of the book of Acts. It was answered indeed before that amongst the soldiers when the centurion was converted and brought to faith. It was answered among the priests who were there in the thick of the company of those who crucified him 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, when we read that a great company of the priests believed on him. It was answered among the crowd in Jerusalem when in Jerusalem itself 50 days later, thousands were swept into the kingdom. Spurgeon says his prayer was like a stone cast into a lake, spreading in ever-widening circles. But the point, of course, that makes us absolutely sure is that our Lord Jesus Christ never pleads with his Father in vain. He is the intercessor whose cries are always heard and always answered. And as he pleads for sinners with his Father, there is nothing more sure in all God's heaven than that they will be saved, for he will be heard. And that not only applies to his prayer for sinners, but to his prayer for his own people. Says Jesus to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." This praying Christ is the greatest friend a sinner could ever have, and the greatest advocate God's people will ever know. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bow before you
and bless you for a crucified, now exalted Savior. We worship you for his love and mercy beyond all fathoming, for his grace and tenderness of heart towards the worst of sinners, and for his presence at your right hand, making intercession for us. Hear us, O Lord, as we ask that you would teach us the lessons of your word and write them in our hearts for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.